inspiring, cleansing, and transformational God moment in our lives, both individually and corporately as a church. It has the ability to lead us into something so profound and so breathtaking that we could find ourselves delighting in this one undeniable thought, a thought that could engage every fiber of our being as a person created in the image of God. And that thought is this: today I experience the God who forgives me and the ability to forgive like Him. Now, if you're a newcomer here today, just let me get you caught up to speed here. Country Hills Church is going through a journey of spiritual cleansing and renewal, a period of fasting and prayer. And today is a day set aside for repentance and confession, so it's like a solemn assembly before God. And if you were here last week, you know that our theme verse that we've been using for this month is found in 2 Chronicles 7:14, that we're kind of using as a launching pad, where God says, "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." And the phrase that we're going to be concentrating on this morning is this: if my people will turn from their wicked ways. We looked at the first two phrases last week, and if you weren't here, you might want to go online and listen to that if you'd like, just to be caught up in things. But today's phrase is, if my people who are called by my name will turn from their wicked ways. Or another way of saying it might be, if my people will keep short accounts with me as believers. Now, here's what's going to happen. We're going to be taking a little bit more time today. So here's what's going to happen in the next 50 to 60 minutes or so. First, you need to know that I'm not speaking to you. I want to go through this exercise that we're about to embark on. And we're going to begin by kind of dissecting today's phrase from the Bible in 2 Chronicles 7:14, just to understand it better. And then we're going to go through an intensive kind of spiritual inventory that you will find in your bulletin. You might want to just pull that out right now. It's a kind of a 8.5 by 11 that's folded into four pages. Don't look at it right now. We'll be going through that in detail, but just kind of hold on to that. It's nothing special. It's just an inventory that I believe every believer and every church should periodically go through, just allowing God to evaluate our character and conduct to see if there's certain areas that we've let slide in our spiritual life with God. Then next, we're going to be taking us through a corporate prayer of confession as a church. And that prayer is also in your bulletin, and you'll be given that an opportunity to read that when we get to that place in the service. And then finally, we'll be given an opportunity to individually respond to whatever God has revealed to us just by asking for and receiving His forgiveness. And so just allow God to work in your hearts. But before we begin, I want to encourage you with these words. I want you to know that God cannot love us any more than He does right now, no matter what He's about to reveal to us, both individually and corporately. I mean, His loving arms are around us at this very moment. No matter the hurt we might be going through, no matter if we're dealing with some pride issues or anger or unforgiveness, no matter what we might be carrying inside, no matter what God might reveal in the next 50 minutes, His loving arms are around you. Now, how do I know that? Well, because it says in Romans chapter 2 that God's kindness leads us to repentance. And all He wants from us in return is that we might come to Him with a repentant, humble, and broken heart rather than an unrepentant, proud, or unbroken one. Now, if you remember from last week, in the Bible, brokenness is a positive concept. a concept. It is tied to humility and repentance and a complete dependence upon God. We're not using it in the context that we might use it in society today in some aspects, like someone here, you know, has been broken through abuse or financial ruin or whatever. That's not the way we're using brokenness. This is an incredibly positive concept when it's used in relation to our relationship between God and us. And there's a beautiful story in John chapter 21 where Jesus illustrates this wonderful biblical concept of humility and brokenness by lovingly forgiving and restoring a broken, humbled, and repentant Peter, the one who denied him three times. And so in commenting on that story, here's what one author had to say about that instance. He said, in that story, Jesus tells us that repentance is not just about what you put off. It's about what you put on. Because he said, in the human spirit, there is no vacuum. Something will always occupy you and fill your life. It is either life from above or death from below. But, he says, no matter what we have done, no matter the weight of our burden and sin, our Master Jesus wants the miracle of forgiveness to restore us to be the voice he made, to be the people he made us to be and called us to be. So I say all that as a beginning because in preparation for what follows now, I would like everybody to just bow your heads and just kind of quiet your hearts before God in silent prayer. Because like I said, we're about to embark on this solemn assembly before God. In a moment, I'm going to give you a minute just to prepare your hearts, but here's what I want you to prepare your hearts for. So just bow your heads and just listen to what I'm about to say. I want you to ask God to shut out every distraction that might hinder you from hearing the voice of God. I want you to shut out others around you so that there's only just you and God. From this moment on, you are not to think about what you want God to do in others, only what God might want to do in you. And every time you find yourself thinking of or are distracted by someone or something else, immediately give those thoughts to God. And continue to listen to his voice. And then be ready to respond at the end of the service. So if you want to take a moment to stand before God, or if you want to take just a moment to sit, or if you want to kneel by your chair, take a quiet moment and get ready for the journey we're about to embark on. Father, we know that when your people are looking for spiritual cleansing and for renewal and revival, for a fresh anointing of you in our lives, that we are also embarking on a spiritual battle because the enemy doesn't want this. And so we stand against Satan together and we say in Jesus' name that he has no place here this morning. Only you have a place in our lives, in the life of this church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to begin here, we want to find out what the Bible specifically means by this phrase, to turn from your wicked ways. And to accomplish that, we're going to explore the meaning behind the three key words in this phrase, the words turn, wicked, and ways. And we're going to begin with the last word, the word ways. And here in 2 Chronicles 7, this word means a course of action or a pattern of behavior, or it could even mean a well-traveled path or way of life that we've adopted recently. It might mean the pathway that we've adopted, the manner in which we have chosen to live our life in a particular area, at least temporarily. That's the word ways, used in context of this phrase. The word wicked means this. Very, very, very bluntly, it means something sinful, wretched, evil, or bad. But here's the kicker. In the eyes of God, it's something that is extremely harmful or wrong in God's eyes, which will ultimately become something destructive to our well-being, to the well-being of others, and especially to the well-being of our relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what I believe is the best definition of this word wicked. It's an action on our part that totally violates what God intends for us. That's what the word wicked means in this context. And then there's the word turn. In short, it simply means to repent. And in this particular verse, it is being used in the context of believers keeping short accounts with God. So it means to restore something to the way it once was, or to recover something that was lost, or to turn back from the course that we may have chosen. And then here's my favorite, to return back to the place where you originally departed from, to return to that place just prior to going off course in your relationship with God, either through your actions, your words, or your thoughts. Those are the three words in this phrase. Now, putting all of that together, here's what you've got. To turn from your wicked ways is quite simply to just repent of your sin before God. And the concept of repentance is this. It's first of all to admit or to confess our sin, that we've been doing something wrong in God's eyes and we're going to admit it. And then two, it's to stop traveling down that wrong, sinful path. It's like we're just stopping. We admit and we stop. And then finally, we've admit our wrong, we stop, and then we turn around and we're walking back toward God, whose arms are already open long before we ever. That's what God is calling us to when he says, turn from your wicked ways. And by the way, if you're somebody investigating Christianity or you've never done that, then this concept of repentance, when you're doing this because of what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, then when you are admitting your sin and you're stopping and saying, I'm no longer going to live like this, and you're turning toward God, that's when you become a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. A call to repentance, a call to renounce any sin that has gone unconfessed in our lives and return to him in his ways, a call to keep short accounts with God. Now let's move on and let's consider how people should actually go about and do that. What we want to do is we want to go through this spiritual inventory or checkup with God. And I told you, there's an insert in your bulletin, which is a four-pager. And so if you look on the front page of that and go two-thirds of the way down, you'll see the words, a spiritual checkup. And what I'd like you to do is just kind of keep that, and I'll explain a little bit more in just a moment or two. But keep in mind that we're going to be going through this spiritual checkup using God's Word, the Bible, not today's philosophy. Because if the Bible is God's Word, and I believe with all my heart that it is, then that's where we need to start with any spiritual checkup. David said in the Psalms, "Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind." And that's what we're offering to God today. That's what we want to begin doing right now. We just want to allow God to test us, to examine us in various areas, to see how we're doing, and if he reveals something, to take an opportunity to repent of it before him, to admit before him that we were wrong. And what we want to kind of do here is just like this picture shows, we want to just kind of empty ourselves before God as an act of humility. Now, to begin this spiritual exercise, we're going to consider, first of all, some of the areas or sins that are perhaps more easily recognizable or identifiable. And what I'd like you to do as we go through this is as you go, I'm not going to deal with everything that's in that checkup on those four pages, but as we go through things, and as you look at that, then just check off something that God reveals to you, and then you'll be able to be given an opportunity at the end of the service to deal with that in whatever way God says you should. Let's start off with our attitudes toward life in general, and then just some family things in general terms. I don't know if you've ever felt like this, but sometimes it's very easy to have a lousy attitude concerning our jobs, or perhaps the ministry that God may have called us to in the church, or on behalf of the church. And when you get down to it, when we have this lousy attitude, that can really become a sin, can't it? Because soon we find ourselves complaining about those kind of things, and then we're pointing out everything that's wrong about them. It could be our ministry, it could be our job, like I said, it could even be our church. And then when we really come down to it, we're willing to admit it, we'd have to admit that our perspective is all out of whack. Which reminds me of this story that I heard once about two men who were out in the field on the edge of town laying bricks. Perhaps some of you have heard this story. As they're working, a stranger walks by, and he walks up to one of the men, and he asks, "So, what are you doing?" And the worker had a frown on his face, and he grumbled, and he says, "Oh, I'm just laying a bunch of bricks." Approaching the other man, the stranger asks, "So, I understand you're just laying bricks, is that right?" To which the other guy looked up in some surprise, and he put a smile on his face. He says, "Nah, not me. I'm not laying bricks." He looked toward the sky, and he said, "I'm building a cathedral. I'm building a cathedral." So you see, sometimes our attitude towards our work, our ministry, our church is sinful because our perspective is just out of whack. So have you found yourself falling into that trap? Are you sensing God saying, you need to change here? And if so, promise God that you will. Very quickly, I'm reminded of a story of a pastor I was interviewing once with a pastoral search team, and he talked about his previous church and how he got there on the first Sunday. 50 people approached him and his wife and said, "We've just realized that we have been mistreating our pastors in the past. And we, 50 people, have come to you and are promising that we've got your back. We're going to love you, we're going to care for you, and you're going to know your love." What a change in perspective, eh? What a change in perspective. Now, at other times, we might need to ask, do I find myself coveting or envying what somebody else has? A neighbor, friend, somebody at work. And then generally, when it comes to the family, we sometimes need to ask, so how am I treating my children, my husband, my wife, my parents? Am I treating them with the protective, tender-hearted, unconditional love of God, or have I taken them granted lately? Or perhaps sometimes we need to ask, have I given up on my marriage when God desires more from me? Those are just some things, just generally, related to life in general and just our family in general. Let's get more specific now. Other times, it's just our specific attitudes towards others that is the problem. And then we need to ask ourselves these kind of questions. And I'm not going to go through all of them that are in your outline. There's a whole bunch of them. But I am going to go through a number of them and just check off those that God reveals to you. So ask this kind of question. Have I made judgments about others based on hearsay rather than firsthand knowledge? Is there a chance that I've misunderstood the motives of others and I haven't given them the benefit of the doubt, and so I've thought the worst of them rather than the best? Did you know that most conflicts and misunderstandings in the church, from my experience, are as a result of that. So many things that go wrong in the family, in the church, at work, could be dealt with if we just take care of this one. Other questions you may need to ask in this area is, do I tend to have an unforgiving spirit toward those who have hurt me, either at church, at work, at home, at school, or have I actually begun to seek reconciliation? Or is it hard for me to forgive others, to ask for forgiveness? Or am I the kind of person who does not easily seek reconciliation and finds it hard to say I've been wrong? When we were in our 20s, my brother closest to me in age called me up one time and he said, "Gene, I need to talk to you about something. I feel like you're trying to control my life." And that hurt. And at first, I kind of got my back up and I wanted to be defensive, you know? And then I realized that, this isn't going to work, because this is a moment in our lives as brothers where things are either going to get better or they're going to get worse. And so I said, "Con, I'm sorry. I didn't realize I was doing that." And from that moment on, our relationship grew like never before. Another question is, do I often find myself harboring ill feelings toward others and find it hard to forgive? I came upon a story one time about a man named Rusty. He was a convicted murderer. He was on death row. And while he was on death row, he became a Christian, largely through the ministry of a Christian fellow by the name of Bob. We pick up his story here. After becoming a Christian, Rusty now had no hesitation about accepting responsibility for his horrible crimes. He wept over the pain he had caused others. He knew that Jesus' blood was sufficient to cleanse even the vilest sinner, but he could not undo the death and the pain that he had caused others. But he did write letters to the families of his victims asking their forgiveness, and was not surprised when he didn't receive any. On June 16, 1989, Rusty was set to die. And then he got a reprieve. And the reprieve gave Rusty an incredible gift, because that summer of 1989, a letter made its way through the prison security checks to Rusty's cell. And he eagerly picked up the plain envelope and then trembled when he saw the return address, because it was from Lee Hewitt, the younger brother of the woman whose murder Rusty would die for. And here's what the brother said. He said, "For years I hated you with all my heart. I could have blown your brains out for what you did to my sister, and I only regretted that you were in prison where I couldn't get to you. But I've spent time in jail myself many times over the years, and I felt like a failure, but then I became a Christian. And the more I learned about being a Christian, the more I knew that I had to forgive you. I didn't want to, but it got to where I couldn't even pray the Lord's Prayer, where it says, 'Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us.' And it made me so mad, because now I had to forgive you. Now the ball was in my court." But he said, "I prayed about it, and God has done a miracle in my heart. I forgive you. We are brothers in Christ. I love you." The story goes on to say that Rusty looked up, blinded by tears and the radiance of God's goodness to him. Forgiven. Not only by Christ, but now by the man he had offended most here on earth. It seemed the greatest blessing he could have ever have hoped for. A few months passed. And then early in 1990, the Supreme Court again decided not to hear Rusty's appeal. And once again, an execution date was set. It was Friday, April 27th, 1990, 1 a.m. And this time, it was carried out. His final words were this: "I'm sorry. I claim Jesus Christ as my Savior. My only wish is that everyone in the world could feel the love I have felt for him." A few minutes later, his body was hit with 2,000 volts, and he entered into the presence of God. Every time I read that story, this thought comes to me. If Rusty could experience that forgiveness from Lee, the brother-in-law of the woman he murdered, there is nothing that you and I cannot forgive. Nothing. So we need to be willing to ask, am I willing to forgive those who will never ask for it? Have I said things, made decisions that I believed correct, but did not do so properly, either through the tone of my voice or with grace and mercy? How about these attitudes? Ask yourself, do I lack a humble spirit? Does pride raise its ugly head? Have I done anything recently to spread disunity in the church or in my home or at work? Or is there a disunity in my thoughts which are eating away at my joy? Is it easy for me to get angry at others from time to time? Have I actually been looking at others through the eyes of God? And then are there areas of my character that need work and thinking of the fruit of the Spirit, like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Those are all great questions that we need to allow God to kind of just brush through our mind when it comes to our attitude toward others. And then we also need to evaluate the way in which we treat our own bodies or the way in which we treat other people's bodies, because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own as a believer. You were bought at a price. It was Christ's death. Therefore, honor God with your body." So we need to ask questions of ourselves in this area. Some that may be controversial in the society we live in, but that's because the Bible has a different view of things than our society today. So we need to ask things like, do I overindulge when it comes to the treatment of my body? Do I honestly eat healthy? Do I exercise regularly? Do I consume too much junk food? Do I drink too much alcohol? Do I misuse prescription drugs? Am I using non-prescription or illegal drugs? Have I misused my body sexually or another person's body? I'll talk a little bit more about sexual sins in a moment. Have I abused someone physically or mentally? Have I treated the unborn with disrespect and not asked for forgiveness? Are there habits and addictions related to the treatment of my body that I have not sought or received deliverance from? Just ask yourself, is there anything that God is bringing to mind that He wants you to confess in those areas? And then we come to that place where God wants to evaluate how our sexual life is. Here's some questions that I think are very useful, and once again, it's very controversial in society because our Bible, God's Word, does not line up with society. Better way of saying it is our society doesn't line up with the Bible. But ask yourself, how's my thought life when it comes to sexual imagery? Is it pure or not? And if not, is it easy to go there? And if so, why? What do I read? What do I watch? Do I have a problem with looking at pornographic material, like movies or the television or on the internet or in magazines? Or have I frequented a gentleman's club? Now, there's an oxymoron for you, right? Or do I justify it by saying, you know what, it's just kind of soft stuff. It a little bit won't matter. Besides, I didn't buy it. It just happened to be on the TV. And I'm not really hurting anybody, am I? Yet the Bible says, keep the marriage bed pure. And if we're single, we're to keep it pure in preparation for that. So ask yourself, have I done that? Have I done that in my thought life? Have I had sex before marriage and not confessed that before God? Have I had an extramarital affair? Or have I thought about it and kind of let it roll around in my mind and fantasized about it? Or maybe you're lonely in your marriage and you've found someone at work or someone in your neighborhood who's easy to talk to, who listens to you, who understands you. Everything that you think your spouse isn't, at least at this moment. So you've started going out for coffee and lunch with this person or talking with them over the fence, and you're attracted to them. And once they inadvertently touched you on the arm to show you how much they cared, and you found yourself longing for more, and you know it's wrong, but you haven't done anything to change the situation until right now. Then we need to ask the question, have we sexually abused someone? Have we practiced or experimented with the gay lifestyle? And then here's one that I think many of us as Christians need to look at very carefully. Do we need to confess that we haven't loved those who are gay? Just some sexual sins that we need to look at and allow God to just run through our mind. Let's move on to sins of the tongue. These can be especially hurtful. And I know because I can see in my mind pictures of where I've hurt people with my tongue. And how... Did you know that every time you open your mouth... I remember hearing a speaker who said this one time, and he said, every time you open your mouth, you have a choice. And it's either to invite someone to live or to invite someone to die. And I have pictures in my mind based on what I've said to somebody, and I watch the life die in their eyes. So think about that as you think about your church, your home, at work, at school, because we are so quick to hurt one another. Here's some questions that God might want to ask you. Lately, are you finding yourself quarrelsome? Does much of what comes out of your mouth seem to be critical lately? Or do you just find yourself having a critical spirit in your mind, either of the church, family, at work, school, in your neighborhood? Here's another question. Do you find yourself gossiping? But you have to admit that you're prone to it, that you listen to it and then spread it. Have you been talking about others in ways that create disharmony? Do you find that you lift people up with your words, or do you tear them down? So in other words, do you bring encouragement or discouragement? I heard somebody once say that for every negative comment that someone receives, they need 10 positive ones just to balance things out. Wow. So ask yourself, when's the last time I encouraged my children, my spouse, somebody at work that needed it, a neighbor, a coach, teacher? When's the last time I encouraged my church, or maybe a pastor, a church leader, a ministry leader? How about this? Do I find it easy to lie to a family member, my boss? Or how's my language when I'm not at church, when I'm at work, when I'm at school, or among certain friends? Do I find myself using words that I know are not honoring to God, especially when I'm angry or upset or hurt or maybe trying to be cool? Or do I tell jokes that would probably have been better not said? Do I laugh at jokes of the same variety? See, those are all good questions to ask when it comes to matters of the tongue. And then there's this area. Sins related to the occult, which is really on the rise today. Even among believers who are dabbling in this, it's very, very popular today because it's often looked on as an innocent, fun kind of exercise. Yet the Bible says just the opposite about it. And here's one of the instances in the Bible where it talks about that. God says, do not practice fortune telling or sorcery or interpret omens or engage in witchcraft or cast spells or function as mediums or psychics or call forth the spirits of the dead. Anyone who does these things is an object of horror and disgust to the Lord. I mean, why such harsh language? Here's the reason. According to the Bible, all of this stuff has its origins in the demonic. It's not of God. It's actually meant to turn us from God, turn us from His Son, Jesus Christ, and the filling of His Holy Spirit. But you see, here's the key. Often, this kind of stuff masquerades as good, as though it's being helpful to others. The Bible is telling us, always consider the source, because evil often tends to masquerade as good, being just good enough to get us away from what God desires and who God is and His Son, Jesus Christ, and what He's come to do for us on the cross. So God wants to ask us as a believer, have we ever been involved in any areas of the occult and not confessed that? Like, have we experimented with psychic-related stuff, like the Ouija board, the eight ball, the horoscope, certain fantasy games that are filled with the occult? Are we drawn to horror shows that focus on the occult, where it's become almost an obsession for us? See, according to the Bible, all of this stuff that is not, is not of God, and anything not from God and of God that we give ourselves even a cursory glance to is in reality an idol, isn't it? Those are a list of some of the sins that are more easily recognizable. I'd like us to move on and spend just a few minutes considering the sins that are not always easily identifiable. And I want to draw your attention to two of them. And the first one is not viewing sin through the eyes of God. The Bible is very clear that sin is an abhorrent thing to God. You'll notice I said sin. Not you and I, but sin. Our sin is an abhorrent thing. That's because it's the antithesis of who God is. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory or the standard of God. And we know that God's standard is perfection, and we know that we cannot reach that. And so that's why we need God in our lives. Elsewhere in the same book, it says, for the wages, or in other words, the penalty, or what is due us. So the wages of sin is death. So that's because sin and God cannot coexist. And according to God, we are all guilty of sin. In 1 John 1, we read these words, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So it's crucial that we see our sin through the eyes of God, because then we'll have no other choice but to go to our knees. There's just no other option. Because you see, if we don't do that, and if we look at it from a human perspective, here's what we will do every time, and I know because I've done it. First, we'll begin to justify our inappropriate thoughts, actions, words. We might say, well, if it feels good, it must be okay. Or you know what, I'm just telling it like it is. Telling it like I think it is. And then we'll move on and we'll compare the wrong that we've done against people that we consider real sinners, like murderers or rapists or whatever, and we'll categorize and compartmentalize our sin. And then at other times, we'll shift the blame for our behavior, and, well, if they hadn't done that, I would never have done that. Other times, we begin to call sin by a different name in order to sanitize it, like a white lie. I like the way someone else has put this, and I've included a few of my words here, but most of these are his. And here's what they've said. Rather than calling my behavior greed, I may call it a good return on my investment. Or I might say, you know, it's not an addiction. It's an illness. It's a disease, something I have no control over. I'm not responsible. Or it's not rebellion on my part. I'm just expressing my individuality. Here's a couple from my own. You know what? I pay enough taxes. I don't have to claim this on my income tax. Or, you know what? I don't like the HST. I would like to just pay cash for this. Or, no, it's not really lust. It's just harmless entertainment. He goes on to say that because of the way we as Christians sometimes view our sin and excuse it, what we do is we substitute therapy for repentance, or a little reformation instead of thorough transformation. You see, we need to see sin as God does. Someone has said, we must acknowledge that we are sinners and confess that the sin is our fault. And that's seeing sin as God does. We can't call it an error in judgment, he says. We can't blame it on background, family, friends, neighbors, or society. We are ultimately culpable for our own behavior because we have the freedom to choose, and God has given us that freedom. And then he goes on to say, we must consider the seriousness of our sin. Not just that it makes us feel bad, which it does, and I would add should. Not just that it hurts others, which it does, but that our sin actually grieves the heart of God. And this godly sorrow, he says, viewing sin as God does, will then cause us to run to him for forgiveness. We need to remember that God's view of our sin is such that it cost his son on that cross. That's what it cost. And so when you look at that and you consider that there is just no way to sanitize our sin when we understand what Jesus had to pay that we might be forgiven by God if we but ask for it. Second sin in this category is this: trying to gain more of God's love and approval by being good. This is something I'm often guilty of. You know, trying to get God to love me more if I just be a little bit better. Or if I just do a little bit more good stuff for him and others. And when I do that, I'm literally viewing him as a Santa Claus figure. Now let me explain how this can be a sin. You see, as Christians, we often forget that God's love for us is not dependent upon our conduct. In other words, we can never get God to love us any more than he already does by either being a little bit better or doing more good stuff. And here's how we know that. Romans chapter 5 says, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us when? While we were still sinners. Not when we were trying to be a little bit better, but while we were sinners. See, God loved us before we could ever do anything good for him. I was reading a sermon one time where one fellow asked, So when does God love you? Only when you're being good? Only after you clean up your act? Off and on, depending on when you went to church last? No, he says, God loves you with an everlasting love. A love for you before the world was formed. God loved you the first time you sinned and the last time you sinned. He says God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God first loves us. The only tragic thing in all of this is that often God loves us and loves us and loves us, but we don't love him back. So you see, it's a sin to think that you can get God to love you more than he already does simply by trying to be a little. Now, conversely, we need to remember that just because he loves us, that also doesn't excuse our sin. And so, of course, we do need his forgiveness. Well, there you have it. Our spiritual exercise is over. But now what? Well, if God has revealed anything to us, an area of sin that has gone unconfessed, something we need his victory over, not now we need to repent of it, to turn from our sin back toward God. But I want to let you know something. Here's the beautiful reality of seeking God's forgiveness. Because of his unconditional love for us, because of his love for you is not determined by your behavior, he desires nothing more than to give you his forgiveness. And all he asks us to do is simply to repent and experience his relief. We're going to have two types of confession today. We're going to begin with a corporate prayer of confession. And you will find that corporate prayer of confession in your bulletins. I'm going to ask you to pull it out. I'm also going to ask the elders and others who've been asked to come to the front to participate in this to come into the front and pick up your microphone and come up here and stand with me. I want to give you a couple of minutes to read through this. It's on both sides of your paper because we want you to see what we're going to be all participating in. I do want to just remind you, you will see it up on the screen behind me, but I just want to let you know on the bottom of the front page, the first page, there's one line missing, which reads, "Forgive us, Father, for those times when we thought this to be our church instead of yours." So just that one phrase, "to be our church instead of yours," but you'll see it on the screen. So just take some time to read that, and then I will give you further directions. wanted to give you an opportunity to read this prayer in advance so that you would know ahead of time the prayer of confession we want to pray together as a church body. We have people up here on the stage that represent you as a congregation, and we're going to take turns here on the stage reading the different portions, and then we're going to ask you as a congregation at the end of each portion, it'll be each slide on the screen, to say, "Yes, Lord, we agree." You need to know this isn't a special prayer that was just prepared for this church, but this is a general prayer of confession that every church should pray corporately once in a while to make sure that corporately they are okay between them and God. So what I'm going to ask you to do is stand, if you would please. Stand as a sign that you're ready to do this. And if you are in agreement, I'm going to ask you when it comes to your turn to respond, "Yes, Lord, I agree." Don't whisper it. Shout it out. And if your heart is struggling with some of this, then I'm going to ask you to respond anyway, asking God to bring your feelings into line with these words. And with that in mind, let's go to prayer and make this prayer sweet aroma in heaven. Dear Heavenly Father, Almighty God, Lord of all, we thank you for your love, mercy, grace, justice, and holiness. We thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to pay the penalty of our sins on the cross. In light of that, we now ask you to forgive us for those times when we sinned against you and your church.
Forgive us for those times when we did not humble ourselves before you, when we did not seek your presence diligently, when we refused to keep short accounts with you. Forgive us for those times you were not our first love. Yes, Lord,
we agree.
Forgive us when we mistreated one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord, when we did not show love to others, either through our words or our actions. Yes, Lord, we agree.
Forgive us when our thoughts of others were not honoring to you. Forgive us for our lack of trust in one another, for listening to and making judgments of others based on hearsay, for assuming things about others without clarification. Yes, Lord, we agree.
Forgive us when we gossiped, when we thought the worst of others rather than the best, when we did not give others the benefit of the doubt. Forgive us when we extended neither grace nor mercy to others, when we did not look at people through your eyes. Yes, Lord, we agree.
Forgive us for those times we mistreated those in leadership. And forgive us, O God, for those times we let relationships and friendships slide because of conflict and misunderstandings, and did not seek to reconcile.
Yes, Lord, we agree.
Forgive us, Father, for those times when we thought this to be our church instead of yours. Forgive us when we had an us and them mentality rather than a we mentality. Forgive us for the times we were not united, when we allowed a spirit of unforgiveness to pervade our souls, when we allowed anger, hurt, and bitterness in our hearts toward brothers and sisters in the Lord.
Yes, Lord, we agree.
Lord, we forgive those who have hurt us and release them into your care, even if they never ask for our forgiveness. We ask you to bring healing to those who may have been hurt by us and give us the courage to make things right with those in our family and community, those in our church family, and those who have left our church family.
Yes, Lord,
we agree.
And now, Father, having begged your forgiveness, we ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit. In obedience, we want to love others through our words and actions, trusting you to bring our feelings into line, healing our hurts, our anger, and our mistrust, We surrender full control of our church body to our crucified, risen, and reigning King, Jesus Christ.
Yes, Lord, we agree.
Forgive us for those times when we didn't follow up or respond to those who left our church family. Bless those who have gone away from us, giving them rich and satisfying ministries, whether it's back at Country Hills or elsewhere. We bless them all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
We forgive. We forgive. We release. We bless. In Jesus' name. Amen.
You may be seated. We have said that prayer corporately. And we need to be ready for in the days and the weeks and the months to come, God might bring some specific things to mind that we will need to deal with either as individuals or as groups in the church or as a church as a whole. And so we need to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading in the days and the weeks to come if there's something specific that He wants us to move to after having read and participated in this corporate time of confession. With our worship team coming forward now, I want us to just say that we're going to now move to that time in the service where we're ending our service with this song. But if God has spoken to you, if He's nudged your heart in something and you've ticked off some things either physically on that spiritual checkup or in your mind, I would really encourage you to come forward. There will be people here to pray for you if you want. If you just want to spend time alone with God, then just let the person who approaches you tell you that, or just tell them that. If you notice a friend who is up here at the front and you sense God urging you to come and put your arm around them, then come and do that. And let's just allow God's Spirit to lead. I told you last week that if God says something different to you each of the 4 weeks we're going to be doing this, then there's no embarrassment in coming forward each week, because we're just here in the presence of God, seeking what He wants, and no one else. And so I'm going to just close our time in prayer, and then our worship team is going to lead us, and if you sense God just calling you forward, then please come. Father, once again we stand against the enemy, who is going to keep some of us from moving forward when You have called us to do so. And may we come forward only if You're calling us to do so. Give us the courage. Give us boldness. Father, we ask that You would just fill us with Your Holy Spirit. May we sense Your arm around us, walking with us to the front. And then if You're guiding us to deal with somebody specifically one-on-one in the days and the weeks to come, may we sense Your arm around us as You walk with us to make things right with others. We ask this in Jesus' name.